So hear now the very word of God, as it is given to us in the prophecy of Zechariah, the 9th chapter, verses 9 through 12. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. May the Lord truly bless these prophetic but so encouraging words to our understanding as we begin to exposit them and see what they mean. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for both the Old Testament and the New Testament. We are so thankful for the way that you encourage us and you fill us with the complete understanding of who you are. And we can see this extravagant plan of salvation that didn't just start when Jesus was here, but goes all the way back to the early times of the Old Testament, where you pretty much spell out for us what he is going to do. And as we look at this particular aspect of his ministry, as we catch the fading rays of light on this Easter Sunday, as we once again just consider the magnificence of the week that he spent and what it means to us, we pray your blessing upon us that we will catch every nuance of this discussion of the Easter peace treaty. We'll give you the glory for that in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're here this morning, you know we were talking about living parables. If you weren't, a living parable is just one of the stories of Scripture. And it is both historical, but at the same time, it tells a story. And this morning, we talked about pretty much the entire Passion Week of Jesus. And we put it into the context of a parable that Jesus was teaching. Well, I want to kind of continue in the same vein tonight, but I want to look at these great stories once again, but I want to see them from the perspective of a peace treaty, because that's actually what Jesus brought to us, was peace. And that's why I chose this passage out of Zechariah, because Zechariah really sets up this idea. He explains to us that Jesus wasn't the king that everybody thought he was. In fact, he's quite the opposite. He was the Prince of Peace. And when he came, in each aspect of what we consider to be his Passion Week, he accomplished part of this peace treaty. Now, I do not pretend to be an expert on peace treaties, and please don't think that I'm giving you a formal formula for peace. In fact, it's more taken from Scripture than any place else. But I see that there are four aspects of a peace treaty that pretty much need to be there in order for the treaty to be executed. First of all, there needs to be a gesture of peace. There needs to be an outreach. One or the other parties needs to sue for peace or have a desire for it. If two countries are at war, well, they're never going to find peace as long as they want to keep on fighting. One of those sides has got to say, no, let's have some peace. I find myself sometimes more of a referee than a counselor when I've got a couple or a married couple that have problems and they're estranged with each other. And sometimes after 20 or 30 minutes of just seeing this bickering back and forth, I'll stop them and I'll say, do either one of you want peace? Or is all you really want to do is to continue fighting each other? Because if you don't really want to pursue peace, if you don't want to pull this marriage together, then I don't know if I can really help you. So in order for peace to even start, in order for the peace treaty to even start, there has to be a gesture of peace. And then the second aspect of a peace treaty is that there needs to be the terms of that peace treaty set out. Both sides need to know what needs to be accomplished in order for peace to occur. Now, it might be that some land that had been grabbed at some other time be returned. It might be that the armies are too close to the border and they need to be removed. Or perhaps it is mutual nuclear disarmament. But there needs to be a decision between the two parties that this is the way that we are going, these are what we are going to have to achieve in order for peace to be here. So the terms of the peace treaty must be decided upon. Well, the third aspect of peace, the way I see it, a peace treaty, is that there needs to be a peace offering of sorts. In other words, there has to be assurance that whatever the peace terms are, whatever the terms of peace are, there needs to be some assurance that they are actually going to be carried out. I mean, if two sides, like Russia and the United States, agree on unilateral nuclear disarmament, well, it doesn't help the peace treaty if nobody does it. If there's no mechanism for seeing that the peace treaty is satisfied, that the terms of peace are actually something that can be accomplished. So there needs to be a peace offering that would be part of that. And finally, after all of these have been accomplished, after you have the gesture of peace, the terms of peace, after the guarantee that they can be satisfied is established, well, then you have to sign it. Because unless a peace treaty is signed, it's just a piece of paper. And so both sides have to put their stamp on it or to sign it in one way to ascertain that I will abide by this treaty. I accept its terms and I put my name to it or I put my sign to it. Now, what I want to offer to you this evening is that when Jesus made his way into Jerusalem, in the great events of his passion, he accomplished all four of these. That he made the gesture of peace, that he established the terms of peace, that he made the offering and the guarantee of peace, and finally, that there was a signature of that peace treaty of which all who put their faith in him are the benefactors. And so that's what I want to do tonight. I want to go back over these stories, and I hope you don't mind to go back over the story several times during this Easter week. I mean, I love to hear them. I can hear them as many times as I... Well, of course, I'm listening to myself speak, but I mean, I still enjoy hearing them. But before we get into that, I want to spend just a few minutes in Zechariah, and I want to sort of point out why I chose it or why this passage made me think of this peace treaty. Now, as I said this morning, I'm not going to do an in-depth exposition of this passage. I just want to point a couple of things out and how it sets us up for this discussion of the peace treaty that Jesus brings during his Passion Week. Now, it's been several years since we actually looked at this chapter. I did a sermon on it one time. And in the first 8 verses, we need to kind of set things up because those verses have a big impact on verses 9 through 11 or 9 through 12. In the first 8 verses of chapter 9, God is talking about how all these cities are going to be dominated by a military force. And they're listed one after the other. Now, of course, we know that God is sovereign in the way that all of this works. But when we started looking at the specifics and the details of these first 8 verses, we said, wow, lo and behold, that's exactly what Alexander the Great did. This is an amazing prophecy. It really is. Zechariah is an amazing book. And this was just almost the roadmap of how Alexander the Great, who is that great military and political young leader who took the world by storm. And as he came down through Asia Minor and down into Palestine and Syria, as he was taking all of these cities, boy, it's just mapped out for us here. And so when Zechariah begins to talk about Israel and what's going to happen to them, we would have in the back of our mind that there's this bulldozer, there's this tidal wave that is Alexander the Great that is going to come all the way down right up to the walls of Jerusalem and stop And God is going to protect Jerusalem from him. He's not going to overwhelm them. He's not going to take them captive. And so that's what the 9th through the 11th verses are about, is that there's going to be a king that is going to go forward on behalf of the Israelites rather than the taken over by Alexander the Great. And this king, the Messiah, this king, and is pointing not only to Alexander the Great, but also forward to Jesus, this king is going to be so completely different than Alexander the Great was. So take a look in the 9th verse, and let's just spend a few minutes on this, and let me see if I can bring this out to you. This is, of course, the very well-known Palm Sunday triumphal entry verse. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Well, this is sort of a term of endearment. Really, it just refers to the people of Israel. And it's referring to them in with the affection that God has for them, referring to them as his daughter. Both spiritual and physical Israel is in mind here. And he is saying to them, rejoice, because you have reason to rejoice. This great military force that is coming down towards you, that's not going to destroy you. And so he tells them to rejoice because, behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Well, of course, we know that the way that was fulfilled by Jesus during the triumphal entry. But let's take a look at it in the way that Zechariah is referring to this menace that is coming towards them. First of all, notice that he says, behold, your king is coming to you. That's not Alexander the Great. The king is coming to you for your benefit, on your side to protect you. Alexander the Great wants to come down and overwhelm you and conquer you. That's not the king he's talking about. He's talking about a completely different kind of king. He says that this king is righteous and having salvation. Now, history has been very kind to Alexander the Great, partially because he was such an incredible military captain and so young, and he took so much of the world by force. But you wouldn't think much of him if you were one of the cities in his path, because he was a bulldozer. Literally, nothing could stand in his way. And so you would see him as terrible. Well, not this king. This king is righteous. He's righteous along the lines of David. And he is having salvation. That means that he exudes salvation. What it means is that he is going to save his people from a peril that threatens them. Now, of course, the immediate peril that he is going to save them from, the salvation, would be from this great military force. But you see, Jesus is the Prince of Peace as he enters Jerusalem. And he is establishing a peace treaty. And so therefore, it's not peace with Alexander the Great. It's not peace with Rome. It's not even peace with each other. It's peace with God. And that's the basis of the peace treaty that Jesus is going to bring. True shalom, peace with God. And only this king can break it, can bring it. Well, anyway, humble is he, and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Not all scholars agree that in every instance that a king would ride in on a donkey, that it was a sign of peace. Obviously, normally he would ride in on a war horse. But in the context of Zechariah, it's pretty clear that this is a statement of the humility of this king, of the humble nature. He is a king very much like Isaiah talked about in his suffering servant chapter 53. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. This is a different kind of king. This is not at all like Alexander the Great. This is a king who is humble, and he is going out to meet him to stop this onslaught of this military presence, and he's going to do it with peace. He is going to bring peace to the situation. Notice what he says in verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. In other words, there's not going to be war to Jerusalem, Judea, and to Ephraim. The battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Not only is this king going to bring peace to Jerusalem, not only is he going to bring peace with this great military force that's coming, he's going to bring peace to the nations. And his kingdom will be over all the earth, and peace will be known from him and by him and through him. Of course, the peace that is referring to is peace with God. Look in verse 11. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you. This is covenantal talk that God is giving through Zechariah. I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. The people who are in bondage and in darkness, they will see a great light. And that is looking right forward to what Jesus is going to do, because he is indeed going to bring the peace settlement that will set the prisoners free. Quite often, those are the terms of peace, to have a prisoner exchange. Well, you can see, I hope, from that very brief look at Zechariah, how that sets up our idea that when Jesus comes into Jerusalem, when he spends the time of his Passion Week, that he is going to be bringing a treaty of peace. And I hope to show you that in the triumphal entry, in the Passover meal on Maundy Thursday, on the crucifixion on Good Friday, and on the resurrection on Easter Sunday morning, each part of this peace treaty is accomplished. So let's look at those four. First of all, it's no mystery, is it, that the gesture of peace is the triumphal entry. And as I said, I know that you know this story, but I still love to hear it. I love to envision it in my mind. It all started on Sunday morning, a week before we celebrated Palm Sunday last week, the beginning of the triumphal entry. Jesus and his disciples spent the night in a little town called Bethany on the eastern slopes of the Mount of Olives. Probably they were staying with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, who he raised from the dead. And they headed up the eastern slopes of that mountain. And as they began to get near the top, Jesus sent two of his disciples, unidentified, to go to a little, just a white spot in the road called Bethphage. And there they were going to find the donkey that Zechariah was talking about, going to be tethered up. And he told his disciples to get it because he had need of it. And so he's going to get on that donkey, and one can only imagine the scene that presented itself to Jesus and his disciples as they crested the top of the Mount of Olives. The sun would have been behind them as it was rising in the sky, and it would be shining on that temple complex that was spread out right beneath them. That white stone would literally be aflame in that early morning light, and the gold gilding around the top of that temple would be sparkling and dancing in the sun. They would look out upon that city, and to their amazement, they would see crowds of people emptying out of that city because, like electricity, it had passed through the town, swelled with pilgrims from all over that area, that the Messiah was there, the prophet from Nazareth was there, that he was on his way in to claim his kingdom. And behind Jesus was another crowd because he had raised Lazarus from the dead. And so as he went over the top of that mountain and began his way down towards the Kidron Valley, the two crowds met with Jesus in the middle, and the disciples were dancing around him and singing, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and all the people just caught the fever, and they started to lay their cloaks down in the road and the palm branches and the leafy branches from trees. And they were just excited. Oh, wouldn't it have been nice if they'd read Zechariah? Wouldn't it have been nice if they put two and two together? But you see, they were looking for the wrong kind of Messiah. They had it switched. They were looking for the 1 through 8 of the first 8 verses of Zechariah 9. They're looking for Alexander the Great coming in on a great war horse to claim his kingdom and lead them against Rome. But that's not why Jesus was there, and that's not the kind of Messiah he was. He wasn't on a white war horse. He's on a donkey. And a donkey is a beast of peace. So as he enters the city, that's your gesture of peace. He might as well have been walking into that city with a great white flag, waving it back and forth, yelling, "Peace, peace! I have come to bring you peace." Not peace with Rome, not peace with each other, not even peace with me. I have come to solve that age-old problem. I'm bringing peace between you and God. I bring a peace treaty, and that is why I am here. Well, the terms of that peace would be established later on that week, actually also part of this entry, and later on that week when they had the Passover meal. Because the Passover meal was all about the terms of an agreement, the terms of what constituted peace. If you remember back when the Passover was first established, that was because God had said, if you follow the terms of this agreement, if you will indeed sacrifice a lamb and put the blood on the doorpost and lintels, then I will have the angel of death pass over you, and you will not die, even though the rest of Egypt, the firstborn of each household, will die. And so if you met those terms, if you established and did what God said for you to do, then your household would be spared. Now, when we get to the terms of our peace treaty, we have to establish, first of all, what the terms of peace would be between God and man. And therein is the problem. Because, you see, on my side, well, on God's side is pretty simple. Be perfect, therefore, as your Father in heaven is perfect. Be holy as I am holy. God's standard for peace was perfection. You must be before me perfect in your righteousness. Well, when I come to that same table and I say, okay, I want to negotiate peace with you, I've got a problem. I can't be righteous because I bring my sin with me. So in order for this peace treaty to occur, you have to give me some kind of righteousness, and my sin must in some way be forgiven so that I can attain that righteousness. And the way that that happened, and everybody knew the problem, the way that that happened was through the sacrifice, through the blood of a lamb that would be shed. Now the question is, what kind of sacrifice will it require for this peace treaty? What kind of sacrifice will fulfill the terms of the peace treaty? The terms being perfect righteousness for me, fallen sinner, covered with my own sin, perfect righteousness for me. How am I going to achieve that those terms of that peace treaty? Let's go back 1,400 years to just kind of get a foothold on this. Because, you know, the blood of bulls and goats is not enough to forgive sins. There's got to be something more. And it kind of started, all this kind of started with Abraham anyway. But in these very hills, 1,400 years earlier, and you guys know this story. I've told it to you many times. But in these Moriah Hills, which is the same place, in the time of Melchizedek, the prince of Salem, probably hanging out right around Jerusalem, he's the prince of Salem, so he's probably in the same area. But God sent Abraham and his son Isaac up into the Moriah Hills with a terrible, terrible task. God told Abraham that you need to go up and sacrifice your son. Of course, we know that he's not going to let him do it. But there's that famous conversation that Isaac and Abraham have on the way up the mountain for the sacrifice. Isaac says, "Father, I see the wood and I see the fire, but where's the lamb?" And Abraham said, "God will provide the lamb. God will provide the lamb that we need for the sacrifice that will solidify this covenant situation that I have with him." And so we know that he didn't kill Isaac, that God stayed his hand. And we also know that God provided a sacrifice, but it was a ram and not a lamb. And so for 1,400 years, people had been asking, where's the lamb? And you know that John the Baptist, when he was baptizing in the Jordan River, the first time he saw Jesus, he answered the question, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And so when Jesus took that Passover meal, when he entered into Jerusalem, he was the Lamb. He is the one who will make the peace treaty possible, because the terms of peace can be met through him and the sacrifice that he would make. And this is pure conjecture, but I say it all the time. It's a beautiful picture. I love to consider it. On that Sunday morning when Jesus entered the city, just a few days before the Passover, and every single family in that whole city would have to have a lamb. More than likely, the roads were clogged with tens of thousands of lambs on their way into the city. Just a little exclamation point that God gives us to say, this is the one. This is the satisfaction. This is the one who will accomplish the terms of this peace treaty. Well, the third part of a peace treaty is the verification, the satisfaction that those terms will indeed be met. And we know when that happened. That happened with Jesus Christ when he died on the cross on Good Friday. That when he went to that cross, he was indeed that sacrifice. Now, in the old days, when they made a covenant, the suzerain covenant, they used to verify it or to guarantee it by taking an animal, splitting it in half, and putting the bloody carcass on two sides of them. And they would walk through those two carcasses, both as to make a solemn vow that if I break this covenant, may this happen to me. If you break this covenant, may this happen to you. And that's why they would walk through that bloody sacrifice. Well, we also know that when he made the covenant with Abraham back in Genesis 15, he did the same thing with several animals. But Abraham didn't walk through those animals. Abraham never upheld his side of that covenant. It was two manifestations of God, the flaming torch and the smoking pot that walked through or passed through those animals. When Jesus goes to the cross, he is the fulfillment of that covenant. He is the one who satisfies and makes it possible for the terms of the peace treaty to be accomplished. Please forgive me if you don't like this particular image, but I try to visualize these things, and I try to see them graphically. And I've used this on several occasions. But on this particular occasion, when we get to the fulfillment, the satisfaction, the guarantee that the terms of this covenant, which, by the way, are my righteousness and my sinlessness at the same time, that was accomplished by Jesus on the cross. I imagine a table set up right at the foot of that cross, even while Jesus is on it, suffering in misery. And it is a negotiation table where there's going to be a relationship established, where this peace treaty is going to be confirmed. On one side of that table is a chair for me. On the other side of that table, this is anthropomorphic in nature, is a chair for God. God doesn't sit in a chair, but you can understand what I'm saying. And when we come to that table, there has to be an agreement made. Because I have to some way, in order for the terms of peace to be satisfied, I have to be able to say that I bring to that negotiating table righteousness. I am righteous and therefore I can stand in your presence and we can have peace between the two of us. God says otherwise, if there is not righteousness on your side, you cannot stand on my side and you will never have peace with me. And so I don't have righteousness to bring to that table. All I have is my sin. And that's when Jesus says, give me that sin. Because that's why I'm up on this cross. Because I will take that sin upon myself and I will pay for that sin. I will take your sin off of that table and I will give you righteousness. I will give you my righteousness. And so therefore, now you have righteousness that you can give God. And so therefore, the terms of that peace treaty are met. You stand before a holy God in perfect righteousness, not your righteousness, but my righteousness. That's what Christ did when he died on the cross for us. Took our sins upon himself. That's our part of it. That's what we bring to the table. And he takes that away and gives us righteousness. Did anybody see shades of Job in that? I don't know if you remember when Job cried out and said, oh, that there was one who could arbitrate between us, God and him. One who could stand between us and take the relationship, could talk to God and talk to me, put his hand on God's shoulders, put his hand on my shoulder. Well, that's exactly what Jesus did to accomplish the third aspect of the peace treaty. And so when Jesus finally died and they took his dead body from the cross and they put it in the tomb, The gesture of peace had been made, the terms had been agreed upon and guaranteed by what he did on the cross. There's only one thing that needs to happen now. It needs to be signed. Because a peace treaty is just a piece of paper until it is signed or sealed by the two parties who are accepting that peace treaty. Well, that's what makes Easter Sunday morning so glorious. Because that is exactly what God did. That's his sign. That's his seal. When he blew the doors off of that tomb so we could look inside and see that it was empty, that Jesus wasn't there, he had risen. That was God's signature saying, I accept this peace treaty on your behalf. Not only does this mean that Jesus was exactly who he said he was, not only does it mean that he did exactly what he said he would do, it means that I, the one with whom you want to make this treaty, accept his sacrifice on your behalf. I affirm that the terms of the peace treaty have been met. Boom. There's my seal. Jesus raised from the dead. That's the sign and the seal of the peace treaty accomplished. There's only one little detail left. Just one. A peace treaty needs to be signed by both parties. Both sides have to sign it. So God has signed it. He's put his seal on it. He says, I am satisfied. And the other person is me. Now, I gave a very reduced version of this to our preschool and elementary families on that Easter program. And at this point, I just simply said that your signature is your belief. You must believe. You must put your belief in Jesus, and that's how you sign that document. That's how that comes across. I didn't tell them there was a little bit of a twist to it. Because as crazy as it may sound, lost in my fallenness, in my spiritual deadness, I can't pick up that pen. I can't sign that. In fact, I'm still at enmity. I'm not even at the table yet. Because I don't want peace with God. I'm running from God. I don't like him. I'm at enmity with him. So in order for me to sign that document, something else has to happen. Praise God that it was decided before the foundations of the world were laid that I would sign that document. God had gave that to me as a gift. Just a couple of verses to back that up. Ephesians 1. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that's when it was decided I would sign, that we should be holy and blameless before him, that we would fulfill our parts of that peace treaty. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. That's predestinarian talk. That's talk about God deciding before the foundations of the world. He knew my name. And he loved me even then, even though he knew that I would spend a large part of my life not loving him. When John saw the vision in Revelation and the holy city, he said, nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who were written in the Lamb's book of life that was written before the foundations of the world were laid. Of course, Jesus said in John 6, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. That means two things to me. It means, for one thing, that I can sign that document because Christ gave me a gift of belief, and that belief is my signature. But it also tells me that I can't do anything but sign that document. Because if Jesus promises me that he will raise me up on the last day, he's not going to be a liar. I'm not going to prove him a liar. So he knows that I'm going to sign that document. I am going to sign that peace treaty. But as I told the parents of our school and preschool, I didn't hold anything back. I wasn't saying that something that wasn't true. We still do, brothers and sisters. We have to sign that document. We have to believe in Jesus Christ. We must make a profession of faith in him. It's just that we need to know that that also is a gift that he has given us. Because he loved us so much that it was important to him to come and spend this week of torture and misery for him so that we might be able to sign the peace treaty with the Father, who wanted reconciliation with us. So as we bask in the last rays of this Easter Sunday, let us just rejoice. Let us be blessed by the fact that our God loves us so much that He took care of each aspect of this Easter peace treaty. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for You because we know You orchestrated this. We know it is not due to us. We know that we had nothing to do with it. We know that You love us and that You pulled us out of darkness. You set us free. We are those prisoners. We have no ability to free ourselves. You sent Your Son with a peace treaty, and we're part of that peace treaty. We were exchanged because You loved us and wanted us out of darkness. So we give You the glory, dear Lord. Thank you for a marvelous day. And I pray that Your blessings, Your spiritual blessings, will so enrich us that we'll just face tomorrow and next week and the next week with vim and vigor, renewed and encouraged that we are Yours and that You love us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.